Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, standing, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. We will read verses 18 through 20 together. Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Arise! To the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Please join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to the primary means of grace, the preaching of your word, and we ask, according to your promise, you would make it effectual for our edification and final salvation. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thomas Jackson is a name that is probably known to many of you for his reputation for his Christianity and also his courage under fire. Thomas Jackson was a general of the Confederacy in the war between the states, and he earned his reputation for courage at the First Battle of Manassas, when the Union and Confederate soldiers met in the first major battle of the war. The general was on his horse in the midst of the conflict. Now, the warfare of that time, if you don't know, was incredibly loud and incredibly smoky. The type of rifles they fired produced huge clouds of smoke so that you could not see very far, and it was incredibly loud. The men of his regiment were understandably afraid and a little bit terrified. This is the first conflict they've been in, the first major pitched battle. But Stonewall Jackson, a confident Christian man, stood on his horse in the midst of the fight, unmoved and unafraid. And his men saw this and thought, well, if General Jackson is standing there, then we can also be confident. He is not going to be moved. Our commander is not afraid. And so we will not be afraid. That's where he earned his nickname, Stonewall Jackson, because somebody is supposed to have remarked he's standing there like a stone wall. This passage before us comes in the midst of a book, the book of Habakkuk, where the prophet has just foretold that the Hebrews are going to be attacked. The people of God in Habakkuk's time were going to be invaded by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were going to come on their horses with their fierce warriors and were going to conquer the chosen people. They were about to be assaulted. They were about to be attacked on account of their sins. They're being judged for their sins, and the prophet asks, why do I see these sins? And the Lord answers him and says, fine, I'll deal with the sins. I'll subjugate you to the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk is even more confused now. But not only will the Chaldeans come and take the Israelites' land, not only will they take their children, not only will they destroy the temple, but they will also attribute their success to their idols. They will attribute their strength to their gods. So not only were the holy people going to be enslaved, not only was their temple going to be destroyed, but the honor and dignity of Jehovah, their God, was going to be dragged through the mud. And the Lord says, I've appointed all this, and it's all going to happen. And so Habakkuk is wondering, well, what are we supposed to do? What are the people of God supposed to do in the midst of oppression and assaults? Where are we supposed to derive confidence from? The text in front of us gives us the answer to that question. It gives us the answer to how we are to live in troubled times. This passage shows us that just like Thomas Jackson, just like him in the Battle of Manassas, our commander is in his appropriate place, unmoved. by all the assaults of the enemy. Our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in His holy temple, and He will never be removed from His throne. In particular, this passage teaches us that our ascended King governs us by His saving doctrine and spirit, and our response to this is quiet confidence in Him. But let's look at this passage in particular. In verse 18, the prophet shows us, and he asks the question, what profit do you get from idols? What does a dead stone that is carved to look like a man or an animal, what does that profit the one who makes it? The prophet is showing us in verse 18 the folly of idols. And in particular, notice what he says about them in verse 18. What does it profit the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies. Now, in particular, the point that the prophet is making here is that idolatry is foolish because it teaches false doctrine. Idolatry is foolish because it teaches false doctrine. Keep that in mind as we move through this text. He moves on in verse 18 to speak about those who make idols. He asks, notice how he phrases the question. What profit does the graven image give to the maker, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols? In other words, if I can summarize what the prophet is asking, why would a man take a piece of wood and carve it into a statue and then bow down to it and worship it? Obviously, that statue is not going to save you. Some of you may be familiar with St. Augustine in a book that he wrote, The City of God, and he makes fun of the pagans by saying that your gods can't save you because when your city was destroyed, you had to carry the idols out of the city. So who is saving who? But the prophet is asking the question, why would men do this? Why would men carve a statue and then worship it, bow down to it, trust in it? Well, the answer to the question, I think, is what he says in the middle of the verse. They're teachers of lies. It's false doctrine. Men would prefer to live a lie than sit under the true doctrine of God. It's far easier to say that this statue is my God because ultimately we know that statue is not going to do anything. He can't judge me. He cannot reach out and touch me. He cannot send the Chaldeans to judge my sins. But on the other side of it, neither can He save you from the Chaldeans. Neither can He wash you clean of your sins. And so the people who make idols trust in the false doctrine. They would rather have a dumb idol. And they would rather trust in the work of their own hands. Notice what he says here, that the maker of his work trusts therein. And so at the heart of idolatry, it is not so much that people who make idols really trust in the statue, but they trust in themselves. They trust in the work of their own hands. They trust in their own efforts. They trust in the idol because it is theirs and they have made it. And so therefore they trust in it because it's mine. Because I have made this thing, and because it is mine, it's the work of my own hands, I will trust in it. And so ultimately, idolatry is just an outward expression of worshiping ourselves. It's an outward expression of what Satan told Adam and Eve. You shall be as gods, determining good and evil for yourself. And so the prophet tells us that this is idolatry. There are several illustrations of this at work today in the world that we live in. This is not just an Old Testament problem. This is not just a problem in societies that still have pagan statues like India. On one note, speaking of India, this is just an aside, but you may or may not be aware that our state, Georgia, has, speaking of idolatry, we have the largest Hindu temple outside of India in the entire world. In the city of, I believe it's Snellville. If you look it up, it's a Hindu temple down in Gwinnett County. It is the largest Hindu temple outside of the continent of India, the subcontinent of India. They brought in Hindu sculptors and brought in Indian marble. And it's a gigantic expression of the idolatry that the prophet speaks about here. Now, I say that to you, as we look through some other contemporary examples, I say that to you to just illustrate the fact that our hearts, the hearts of men, have not changed very much since Habakkuk wrote. We are still idolaters, and it's only by the grace of God that He's saved us from our idolatry. But there's other illustrations of this. Think about the transgender nonsense. That is idolatry. I am not going, they don't make a statue, but they try to make themselves into their idol. They try to make themselves into what they trust in. Politically correct speech is another form of this kind of idolatry. Basically says that if we control how people speak, that will change how people think. And you all are familiar with the Google incident. If not, we can talk about it after. Another form of contemporary idolatry is statism. If you're not familiar with what statism is, statism is the belief that the government can solve every problem. And so, Obamacare is an example of statism. People have set up their idol of government power and are trusting in that. They are trusting in it, and that is a contemporary form of idolatry. But all of those illustrations are outside of the church. So it's very easy for us to talk about those things, and all of us together can point the finger and say, yeah, that's wicked. That's evil. But what about idolatry amongst ourselves? What about our own idols? What about our own false gods that we set up in place of the one true God? Works righteousness is one of these. Remember that the idolater trusts in the works of his own hands. And so when we trust in our own self-righteousness, when we trust in our own obedience to please God, we're setting up an idol. We are setting up a false god. We are trusting in it because it's our good works. It's the same thing the idolaters were doing. It's just that ours don't come with statues and pictures. How about parenting methodologies? There is a very strong temptation, and there are a lot of people out there who are telling you that if you parent with this methodology, your children will turn out better than you could have imagined. That's a particular form of works righteousness, but it is still an idol. It is still trusting in the works of my hands. It is still saying that because I have disciplined my son, he will be transformed from a sinner into a saint. That is not what the Bible promises us. The Bible tells us, parents, raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. and he will make them holy. When we discipline our children, and we should, it's an act of obedience to God. It's not a means that we use to produce a result, but it's an act of obedience to God, and God, through Christ, because all of our obedience is tainted by sin, God, through Christ, fulfills his word graciously and beyond what we deserve. So parenting methodologies can be a form of idolatry. How about stubbornness? Anybody stubborn this morning? I'll raise my hand. Stubbornness is a form of idolatry. Whether it's in the adolescent, whether it's in the aged, whether it's in the two-year-old. Stubbornness essentially says, it's my idea, and I'm going to stick with it. Well, why? It's going to cause harm. It's not really the best way to go. But it's mine. It's the work of my own thoughts. It's the work of my own heart. And so I'm going to stay in this course. Now, conviction, steadfastness, holding the line are virtues. But don't confuse that with stubbornness. They're similar, but not the same. So, we have some of our own idols. And we need to start with the house of God. Now, if we move on to verse 19, we've seen that the idol is foolish because it teaches false doctrine. It's a false teaching. They are teachers of lies, but they are also foolish in verse 19 because they're powerless. They have no power. They have no ability. Look at what the prophet says. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake. To the dumb stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. The prophet pronounces a woe, a judgment upon those who expect their idols to live. These people have invested so much of themselves in these idols that they think the wood or the stone will arise and teach. You know, y'all have seen pictures of statues in ancient Greece, I'm sure, some of the Roman gods and the Greek gods. One thing that you may not realize is that in the Roman temple, it was not just white marble. That was the basic material, but they would have the god in their temple. It would be painted flesh color. They would color the eyes, color the lips, color the skin, color the hair. They put clothes on the idol, and they would have smoke and incense, and when the wind would go through the temple, the clothes would be moving and the light would be playing off the idol. They did everything they could to make their idol look like it was alive, because they trusted in this idol. And so what the prophet is saying here, that this is so foolish to expect dead stone to live. But in our own day, we see this perhaps with acquaintances that you have, perhaps with somebody in the room tonight, when you talk to somebody and ask them about their state with the Lord, do you go to church? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus? What do you believe? And they deny the gospel. They say, well, I don't believe all that stuff. And yet they tell themselves, it'll all work out. It'll all be fine. I know that God has a plan. You see, they're doing the same thing that these people are doing. They have set up their false doctrine, and now they're saying, false doctrine, idol, arise. It's all going to work out. And they don't know the Lord. They have not repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they deceive themselves that everything's going to be fine. Other examples that you've seen, I know God has a plan. I feel like this is the right thing to do. It's the same as what these idolaters did with their idols. But now as we go a little more detailed, more particularly in verse 19, we find out why these idols have no power. Notice what he says at the end of verse 19. And there is no breath at all in the midst of it. This word in Hebrew is ruach. It's a common word for breath, but it's also commonly used for spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the ruach of Elohim was above the face of the waters. Ruach is often used to denote the spirit. And so what the prophet is telling us is that not only do they not have breath, but they also do not have any spiritual strength. There is no spirit in them. There is no spiritual efficacy to bring about what the worshipers of the idols expect it to do. It has no ruach. And so if it does not have the ruach, it does not have the spirit, it can't change the heart. That's really what it comes down to. Because it's our hearts that need to be changed. But now we come to verse 20, and we see the Lord's government. We see where our confidence comes from in the Lord's government. Now notice that this verse starts with the word but. And so everything that he has said about the idol, he's now going to contrast the Lord with all of that. And in particular, the two main areas that he highlights, false doctrine and no spiritual power. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple, we are now told, in the midst of assaults on ourselves and on his own honor. He is in his holy temple. He will never be moved from where he is seated. We are told to look to the Lord in the midst of assaults, in the midst of tumultuous times. And the times in which we live are quite tumultuous, at least for this continent. Notice that the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, this word in Hebrew is an important word in this passage. And the word is hekal, and it can mean a temple or it can mean a palace. Some of you who are not reading the King James Version probably may have palace there. This word can be translated palace, but the idea behind the word is that this place is the place where the king sits, and this is the place where the king's authority comes from. Some of you may be familiar with the term basilica. Old churches used to be called basilicas. The Catholics have one in Rome, St. Peter's Basilica. The reason that the ancient Christians called their churches basilicas is because in Greek, the name for a king is a basileus. Basileus. And the basilica was the place where his authority was expressed. That's where he sat, and that's where his authority went out. That's the idea behind the word here. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is on his throne, ruling and governing us. Now the question is, how does he govern us? Because to take confidence from God's government, we have to be governed by him. So how does God govern us? Well, in contrast to the idols, remember they teach false doctrine. In contrast to the idols, God governs us by his true doctrine. He governs us by his word. He governs us by his truth. If you have time, it would be good to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8 on this, and they talk about chapter 8, paragraph 8, when Christ applies salvation to his people, he governs their hearts through his word and spirit. He governs their hearts through his word and spirit, and so it's through his doctrine that he governs us. It's not through visible temples, it's not through visible glory, gold and silver, and all those things that would be easy to look to. He governs us through his doctrine. And now, the question is, well, what is the doctrine that he governs us by? What is the message that he uses to bring the heart of a sinful rebel in submission to himself and to govern that sinful rebel? Is it, as the law says, do this and live? No. The doctrine that he governs us by is, I have done it, now live. The doctrine that God rules us with is the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good news to sinners. That is the way that God governs us. It is a proclamation of deeds done. Understand me that the Christian faith, the gospel of Christ, is a message of things that Christ has done for your sake and for my sake. It is not a message of things to do. It is not a message of commandments that you have to fulfill. It is a message of salvation purchased by Christ and given to you because God is merciful. It is a message of deeds done, sins atoned for, justice satisfied. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice that all the verbs in verse 12 are past tense. Christ has already entered. He has already attained eternal redemption. He has already done it through his own blood. And this is the doctrine that God governs us with. If you have the notion that God expects you to live up to a standard of obedience before he will accept you, you will never be governed by God. You first must submit to the gospel of Christ that his works, not yours, have purchased salvation. His blood, not yours, is what brings you into relationship with God. And it's his blood that cleanses us from sin. Going back to Habakkuk chapter 2, we are told here, the Lord is in his holy temple. He's in his basilica. He's on his throne. He is governing and ruling us. And this Lord who sits in his holy temple is the eternal Son of God. He is Jehovah the Almighty, who made all things by the word of his power and sustains the life of all things in his creation moment to moment. He is the eternal wisdom and expression of the Father. He is the mighty God that overthrew the Egyptians in the flood, the Red Sea. And yet he is also the compassionate Savior. He is the one who came down and took our nature unto himself to have compassion on us. He is a loving Savior, and he is the one who is enthroned. He is the one who is sitting in the temple. He's not a violent judge, at least not until Judgment Day to those who don't know him. But today, now, in this period of his patience, of his long suffering, he is a compassionate and merciful Savior. He is the Savior of sinners who comes to us and rules us by his Spirit. Notice that idols teach false doctrine and they have no ruach. Christ teaches pure doctrine and he comes to us by his Spirit and makes that doctrine effectual. And so he governs us by his Word and Spirit. That's where our confidence comes from. If God has opened your eyes to his gospel and given you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, you have nothing to fear, even though the Babylonians come and destroy everything that you hold dear, because your Savior, Jesus Christ, is never moved from his temple. And so as we conclude this morning, what is your idol and what are you saying to it? What are you hanging on to as false confidence? Well, one last thing before we get to the end. Just very quickly, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Our response to this is to be silent. Wait upon him and not complain against his providence, but to be silent and to trust in him. In what way do you need to be silent? Are there things that you're saying that are you're complaining and making a whole bunch of noise unnecessarily? Because you see, Christ is a mighty king. Kings do not raise their voices. Kings wait for the people to be silent, and then they speak. Because it is below a king's dignity to shout over his people. And so where do you need to be silent? Where do you need to quiet your heart? Submit to his doctrine. Believe the gospel. Be ruled by it. Be ruled by the truth of the gospel that Christ saves sinners and that in him your sins are forgiven. Be ruled by that. Love it. Cherish it. Meditate upon it. Grow in the knowledge of it. And live your life in the light of that truth. Remember, the gospel is past tense. It is finished. Past tense. Not present tense, not future tense. It's past tense. Be silent before the Lord. Quiet your fears. Still your worries. Stop resisting the Lord's Spirit, because that's one of the ways he rules you. Stop resisting the conviction. Stop resisting the repentance that you know you need to give. And God will rule you. And if with God ruling us, we have nothing to fear. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice. We rejoice that in the midst of trials and tribulations and upheaval, and in the midst of your judgments upon our land, just like you judged the Israelites for their sin, we could be confident in you. We thank you that your presence with us is expressed by the preaching of the word, that wherever your word is preached, you are there by your Spirit to build us up in our most holy faith. We ask you to do so with the sermon we've heard this morning and with the text of Scripture we have looked at, and we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.